If you have your Bible, Judges, and we're studying about Jephthah, and quite an interesting story. We did bring some thoughts on this a couple weeks ago, but I think we have to always make sure that we keep our thoughts with the way the Bible reads. I know there's a fellow that's on radio earlier than our program is on Wilmington, and he goes into great detail of talking about this time period belonged to this, and this time period belonged to that, and draw this graph and do that and do something else. I'm thinking, why do all of that? Just take the Bible for what it says and let the Spirit of God guide. And I think probably a lot of times the reason why people do all of those things is to try to get people to look up to them as an authority. And then they can take you wherever they want to take you as far as their understanding. But I would again encourage people to stick with your Bible, read your Bible. I know there's a lot on the internet, but I want to tell you, I believe there's danger there too, because we've said a number of times, our minds are not infallible. We can be misled. And so if you get away from the Bible itself and you start letting somebody lead you into this great understanding that they have, we can be misled. And so I just advise you to stay with the Bible. If you're hungry for something spiritual, read the Bible. Get into a pattern of reading and learning and understanding. And don't get hooked on some of these, because some of their ideas, they're very attractive to your intellectual thinking, but they can also get you hooked on something that perhaps you shouldn't be. So that's my advice. And of course, we live in a free country. That's your choice, but I just give you a word of caution. There's a lot out there, and not all of it is sound, and it can take you in a direction that really maybe would be comparable to the Garden of Eden, to where the devil took two perfect people and got them off track. So we have the story of Jephthah now, and Israel, the larger picture here, was in a position that was brought on by their sinning against the Lord. All of their troubles basically go back to that. And they had ignored both God's word, and they had also ignored the fact that sin would be something that would take them to where they really didn't need to go and they couldn't afford to go. But it seems like that sin doesn't scare people. It seems like it invites people. And so we saw back in chapter 10, in verse 6 and 7, where they did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served all these gods, all these other religions. A lot of times people think that that religious plurality is a good thing because it gives you a broader spectrum. But it's not. Truth is singular, and so we have to seek the truth, and everything else has to be set aside as something that will be a distraction. God is a righteous God. He's not just a force for good. Some may think of God as being in that area, but we saw last week too in verse 13 and 14 where that when they cried unto him, they cried because they were in trouble, and he said, well, go call upon the gods that you have been serving. Let them deliver you. And so he judges all men according to his word. He has no attributes that defy his judgment. And so God's grace and God's love do not interfere with his judgment. Israel did repent, however. We saw in the latter part of that 10th chapter, and they owned up to their sin. They turned back to God. They put away their strange gods. And they threw themselves upon God's mercy, whatever he would do for them, why they were going to accept it. So they were now searching for a man to lead them, as we saw in the 18th verse. What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they knew they had to have a person that would be led of the Lord in order to gain the victory, because they would have to be brought together and led by someone who could take them in the right direction. Jephthah happens to be the man, not a perfect man by any means, but a man that called upon the Lord by faith, and God used him. So God didn't look on the circumstantial situation of Jephthah like his family did, but he looked on the heart of Jephthah. So in the first three verses of this 11th chapter, we see where that Gilead was a man that had quite a few sons. And so he had a son by a concubine. No, he was the son of a harlot, as you see in verse 1. So that only made him a half-brother to the others. So they decided that when it came time to inherit the household, that they didn't want Jephthah to be a part of it, and they said, get gone. You don't belong here, and you are not going to inherit. So that's what it was about, the inheritance. They didn't want him around because that would be one less split off of the inheritance, and so they said, get going. Well, that would be, of course, they were looking out for their financial end of it. That would be greed to a certain extent. I'm sure that they had some other feelings toward him that would be based on the fleshly side of it. So just like, you know, one of the accusations that was made against the Lord Jesus Christ was that they said, you're born of fornication. They didn't accept the fact that he was born of a virgin. So just as Christ was rejected on the basis of fornication, why, they also reject Jephthah on the same basis. And they were not really concerned about doing what would be right in the sight of the Lord. And they were just looking at things to their own advantage. So they had judgment without mercy. That's what they were exercising. And of course, if you think about judgment without mercy, none of us would be able to withstand such a test, because there is iniquity in every one of us. So he was thrown into a fugitive state in the third verse. He had to flee to another country, to another place. And it wasn't his choice that he did this. But when he got there, there were other people that joined him. In the latter part of verse 3, it says, there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, this was not Jephthah's choice, but when people came to him, he did not refuse to help them in whatever way that he could. So he wasn't overcome with evil. There could have been a lot of things he could have had in mind. He could have taken these vain men that were gathered to him and gone back to his family, like the sons of Gideon did, Abimelech did with the other sons of Gideon. But he didn't do that. He left that in the hands of God. And they were given the leadership of Jephthah to help them in any way that he possibly could. This was true also of David in 1 Samuel 22, when he had to flee for his life. There was a lot of people that were dissatisfied and discontent with the government under Saul, and so they also joined up with David, and not all of them were good people. You'll find that out later on in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, but David did what he could in trying to help them. Well, the enemy now, the children of Ammon, is making war against Israel. And God had delivered Israel into the hands of the children of Ammon as a way of punishing them So the punishment is real, and they need somebody. They have already agreed to that in chapter 10. And so they think about Jephthah, because he was a mighty man, as you see back in verse 1. So who would you think about if you want a leader in battle? You would want somebody that's strong. You would want somebody of might. And so the war had shattered their pride, their self-esteem. Sin had brought them very low, and they were no longer lifted up in self-exaltation. They had humbled themselves before God. And so when they seek out Jephthah, in the sixth verse, they say, "We want you to be our captain, that we can fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said, "Why are you coming to me? I was cast out. Nobody cared about that when I was cast out. So why are you come to me now?" So the elders of Gilead in verse 8 said, "We turn to you now because we need somebody to fight against the children of Ammon. We want you to be our head," in the 8th verse. So they were thinking right now. One of the points that you can see when Jephthah said, "Why did you do that?" They accept whatever Jephthah says that they did was wrong. They accept the reproof. And that's an outstanding thing all throughout the scriptures, is being able to accept reproof. We cannot let pride stand in our way when it comes to the reproof of the truth. And of course, Hebrews 12:5, God says, "Don't faint when thou art rebuked," because God does chasten his children. And that's the way that the conscience can be brought into the picture, is if you accept reproof and you accept your guilt, then you can get beyond the thing that you have done that's wrong. Whereas if you can't accept reproof, you can't get beyond what you did that was wrong. It'll always be a factor in your life from there on. So they want him to be their head. And as they say in the 8th verse, "We want you to go before us and be our head." And so Jephthah said in the 9th verse that, "If you bring me home again to fight with the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me." Now Jephthah is not saying, "I can do this and I'm your man," but he said, "If this happens and the Lord uses me to deliver you, will I then be your head?" So he's got his thinking straight on that end of it. And of course they say in the 10th verse, "Yes, the Lord be a witness between us." So back then, your word was your bond. And of course, that still ought to be that way, but so often it is not. So I think you can see that there's a lot of evidence here that hearts are now on a right track. They did not resent Jephthah's reproof because they were like-minded about the fact that they had been wrong. And I think that's the evidence that a person can accept reproof, is they are admitting, "I was wrong." But if you reprove somebody and it makes them mad, that means they're not admitting that they were wrong. So everything is on the same page now. Jephthah's confidence was in the Lord. He said, "The Lord delivered them." So that's where he was going in accepting such a charge as this. And he then, in verse 11, "Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them." And the important thing about this verse is Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord. So he's putting his life into God's hands now. He's being called upon to do a mission for the nation. He knows he can't do it himself. He knows it's going to have to take the Lord to bring this to pass. And so he is committing himself unto God at this time. That is a wonderful example. This is where you get the commendation of Jephthah in Hebrews chapter 11 as being a man of faith, and that through faith he was able to have a victory. So he is serving in behalf of Israel. He desired to be fully committed to the will of God, So he wants to be on the higher plane than just serving his own interest. So in the 12th verse, the first thing he does is what a right-thinking, God-fearing person would do, and that is he seeks to resolve it in the right manner. He doesn't want to just go out here and just engage in a big fight and have a lot of bloodshed. He's a good general. He wants to spare his army, if that's possible. He does not seek the death of those who are opposed to him. He wants them to come to reason. So he's a man of honor. He's a seeker of reason and righteousness. So he sent messengers to the king of Ammon saying, what's this all about? You know, why are you come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered, we're in verse 13, unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. So they say, we have a long-standing cause because Israel took our land. Well, we're going to see, of course, that this was not based on any sound reasoning. It was based on a lack of truth. And if Jephthah had given in to this at this time, that wouldn't have satisfied them either. They would have come back later on. And they would have been just made bolder by their having been able to get an upper hand at this point. So Jephthah then, in verses 14 through 27, tells them the way things really are. They did not have a right against Israel at this time. And I think when you go through all of this, I hope you have read it, that Jephthah had a real good understanding of the historical account of Israel. So he had to be a student of God's word to get that. There was a lot of clouds that had come between the nation of Israel and God over the period of years. It would have brought a lot of confusion into the thinking of people, but he was very clear, and he knew how the things really were. His knowledge of the truth is what made him qualified at this time to represent Israel. He was able to expose a false position. He was able to take a firm stand for what was right. And that's why God tells us to be a student of his word. Psalm chapter 1 talks about meditating in God's word day and night. And that is not just, oh, I forgot my Bible reading, better read my Bible. But it's taking a time of your life that you really want to be devoted and get something from the word of God. And so God says when we're doing that in the first chapter of Psalm, we'll be like a tree that's planted by the water. And our roots will be deep and we'll always have ample nourishment and supply to bring forth fruit. So reading your Bible, studying your Bible is not just an auxiliary thing. It is a necessary thing for a Christian. It's just like eating physically. If you don't eat physically, you know what's going to happen. And so if you don't eat spiritually, you're going to dry up. And the first thing you know, the only thing that'll mean anything to you is what the world has. Other than that, there won't be much there. So the word of God, he knew it well. And in the 15th through the 18th verse, he reminds them how it really was when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. And that is, Israel had purposely avoided messing with the Ammonites. I want to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, and this is Moses rehearsing how things were as they came up. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. And also in verse 19, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. So the Moabites and the Ammonites were from the descendants of Lot, and God has instructed Israel, you don't bother with them. You make sure that you don't take anything that belongs to them. So Jephthah reminded the king of Ammon, that's the way it was. And we did not take anything that belonged to you. We were very careful not to do that. The very thing you're accusing us of is the very thing we were careful not to do. So in the 19th through the 22nd verse, he explains how that they had their territory. And that is Sion and Og, who were the kings on the, this is all a dispute about land on the east side of Jordan. So he explains to them that when we came up and we wanted to pass through, why these kings would not give us passage and they attacked us. And the Lord, in verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all, in verse 22, the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So the land that we have had belonged to the Amorites. And apparently, maybe way back in history, the Amorites had perhaps taken some of the land of the Ammonites. I don't know. I mean, that's a possibility. But whether it was or not, it wasn't Israel's fight. Israel took possession of that land squarely in a battle that the Lord gave them the victory of. So in the 23rd verse, he says, now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? And then he says in verse 24, wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, then we will possess. And then he said, are you anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? That did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? So in verse 27, he said, we're not at fault here. We're not at fault. He said, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Now here's something else to think about. This dispute about the land, this happened when Israel fought and took the land of the Amorites in battle. That was like 300 years ago. So here 300 years later, the king of Ammon comes back and says, you've got our land wrongfully. I would say that probably the statute of limitations had pretty well expired by then. Why didn't they try to get it back from the Amorites if they had lost it unjustly? That's who they should have gone after, was the Amorites. So there is no way that any of this makes any sense. And Jephthah just says, you're totally wrong. We're not in the wrong for having this ground, because we've got it in a way that the Lord gave it to us. And he's not going to change the boundary that God had given. Just to bring an update to this, the world is still in turmoil about where the boundaries of Israel should be. The world wants to take away more from Israel again. Right now, that's the thing. And of course, when you hear about a two-state solution in the Middle East, that's just the world trying to take away land that has been designated by God that belongs to them. They're trying to take it away. So this two-state arrangement is contrary to God's plan. No matter what you hear, say, well, the only solution there is a two-state over there. No, that's not a solution, because the more Israel gives up, the more they have the enemy encroaching upon them for another battle on another day. So the world has never been satisfied with the boundaries that God has given unto Israel. And of course, Israel doesn't have near all of its land yet that God has said belongs to them. Well, the king of Ammon, he wouldn't listen to Jephthah. And so he is determined to fight. But the real turning point here is the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So now you see God's involved. And this is what's going to make a difference in how things progress from here, from here on. And the fact that the Spirit of God was upon him, that should have been enough for Jephthah. That should have given him the confidence that he needed to go ahead. But as a human being, there are always reasons for doubt in the flesh. And I think you can recognize that that's where Jephthah is at. And so in verse 30, if thou shalt without fail. So there's still some reasons that the only answer for those doubts would be to just faith, not if. Faith, not if. And because of the if, then he starts making a vow that's going to be to his hurt. What's he doing? He is indulging his emotions. He's indulging his fears. And rather than just put faith on all of it, he's bringing them into the picture. So if he makes this vow that when the victory is over, if God gives him the victory, he will offer up unto God as a burnt offering the first thing that meets him when he gets home. Well, it's strange how we draw our confidence in the flesh. Sometimes we draw it from strange places. And certainly this is a strange place. But in his mind, he is making a great sacrifice to God in order for God to give him this victory. And he doesn't have to do that. It's all about himself. It's settling these things inside his own mind. And that's the reason he makes that. He doesn't have to make that vow to get the victory. God is going to give him the victory. But he makes it just to try to settle his own feelings and have something that he can feel like that he has done that is worthy of a response of this kind. Well, I think you can see that rather than project ourselves into our prayers, we should seek the wisdom of God to be projected to us rather than us projecting to God. So he's projecting to God rather than seeking divine wisdom and guidance. And, of course, he gets himself in trouble, as we see. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 25, it says it's a snare after vows to make inquiry. So once you make promises and then later on, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, that gets you into a lot of trouble. God gives them the victory in verse 32 and 33. And so the Lord delivered them into his hands in verse 32. And so he smote them. And in verse 33, the latter part, the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So they were weakened to the point they couldn't bother Israel anymore by this great victory that God gave unto him. Well, in verse 34, Jephthah goes home, and what's the first thing comes out to meet him? His own daughter, his only child, his only daughter. And when he sees her, then it all comes rolling in. Ah, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Well, there's something we should learn from that. And that is, when we make a vow unto God, we don't go back on it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6 tells us that. You'd be better off not to make a vow, not to make a promise to God and then not keep it. But you have to keep your promises that you make to God. And I've thought about all the things that people stand and say, and using God, for example, marriage vows and things like that. Those are to stand. We're to keep them. And we're to keep ourselves in a frame of mind about making those vows, that once they're made, we're to keep them. So he knew he had made this vow. And I think in verse 36, of course, there's probably more to this conversation what's recorded, but she consents to be sacrificed. And she said, according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, do to me. So she's willing to accept this because of the victory God gave Israel. Now, we're not told how many Israelite soldiers may have died in the battle, but she was willing to think of herself as a casualty of war for the victory of Israel. She was willing to think of herself in that light. So that took a lot of faith on her part to do that in order to be able to say, yes, I'm thankful God has given the victory to Israel. And so she requested them, let this thing be done for me in verse 37. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. It came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father. And these are the important words. Who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed? The only question there is, what did he vow? Because he did what he vowed. Well, the vow is, I will offer up for a burnt offering the first thing that meets me. Now, the reason I say this, you get into the wise people and their writings and their comment, oh, well, he didn't really do that because he was a man of faith. Nobody who was a man of faith would do that. God never commanded anybody to do that, so we know he didn't do it. No, we don't know he didn't do it. The Bible says he did. So here again, there's a lot of things out there. I do not consult very much with my commentaries. I was given a set of commentaries when I was ordained. They're dust collectors primarily. And when Brother Gardner ended his ministry at Moore's Fork, I bought a little book off of him. That's a condensed commentary. And once in a while, just maybe there's something historical, you can find something about them that they have some more depth in the historical aspect of it. And once in a while, they'll have something that is expounded a little bit. But you've got to read the commentaries with the caution of knowing what the Bible says, or you get in trouble too. And the commentaries, a lot of them say, oh, he didn't do it. He didn't do it because he was a man of faith. And this, that, and the other. Well, the others say this. They say, well, she was just destined to be like a nun, someone that would never marry, just a perpetual virgin. If that would be the case, why would she have to bewail her virginity for 2 months? She'd have the whole lifetime to do that. And so if it didn't really happen, why would they lament her every year? But just go with what the Bible says. Now, the Bible does not use this as a precedent for action that we should follow. It just records the history of it. Records it for us. And the importance of it is this, that we are careful in what we promise God. And we want to make sure that we do it with wisdom, because if you think about how reckless this vow was, humanly speaking, who would be the first person to come out to meet you when you get home if you've been gone a long time? It'd be your kids. They'd run out to meet you. Daddy, Daddy. So there's a whole lot of a lack of wisdom that went into this thing. And no matter how much that he was pumped up to do this, it wasn't done wisely. It wasn't done with any prayer to know what God would have him to do. It was like I said earlier, he was projecting to God. He was trying to satisfy some of his emotions and some of his own feelings by putting this out there as some great thing he would do. And then by doing this great thing, that would bring satisfaction to his feelings and his emotions, but it backfired. And of course, anything that's not led of the Lord will backfire. So we don't need to prove ourselves. We just need to exercise our faith carefully within the framework of God's plan and God's leadership. So the vow was fulfilled. His daughter is now dead. He has no children. And the end of Jephthah, of course, will be with sadness in that regard. But I think we need to be aware of reaching for things that God doesn't prescribe unto us. This is why I'm telling you, read your Bible. Don't reach for things outside of it. You may find entertainment doing that, but you're going to find some trouble too. There are some trouble spots out there. Chapter 12, the men of Ephraim again. You remember these guys? Well, back in chapter 8, after that Gideon had been used of God to bring a great victory to Israel, chapter 8 and verse 1, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us that thou called us not? So here in chapter 12, verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon? Didst not call us? These are, if you'll read other places in the Bible about Ephraim, they had a pride problem. They were very much lifted up. And I guess they all had supersized man cards, is all I know. But they thought of themselves as something exceptional. And how could anybody at all do anything in Israel without their being there in the forefront of it? That's the way they thought. We are the big guys. We're the ones that should be consulted. We're the ones that should be listened to. We're the ones that should, our advice should be followed. There is that type of mentality. But of course, it's carnal. It's of the flesh. They didn't respect the fact of God being the author of this. To them, it was all flesh, you know. This is the way we see it. That's the way it should have been done. They didn't respect Gideon being used of God and God using Gideon. So Jephthah, he has to do what has to be done because they said, we're going to burn your house down. We're going to kill you. We're going to burn your house down. And he gathers the men of Gilead together and they fight against the men of Ephraim. And the men of Ephraim lose, 42,000 people. Pride goeth before destruction. So they lost. And then you find Gideon had a head being a judge in verse 7 for 6 years, and then he died. Well, there are some more judges mentioned. You don't find anything significant about them. But they filled a place, filled a spot. They did not do anything that is worthy about writing home about. But you find stability. And wherever there was a judge in Israel, which would be to keep things going in a moral way, an upright way, and there could be justice, and people knew that, why the nation went along rather smoothly. So no matter how great or small, yet one thing stands out, the brevity of life. And God tells us our life is just like a vapor. And of course, eternity, you may be on the younger side of it yet, but eternity is just a heartbeat away. God says that our life is like a vapor. But I want to close with this. I think the way that everything is written is pretty good proof of inspiration, because God tells it like it happened. He doesn't sugarcoat it and make it out to be some great story of heroism on the part of man in the end, but he tells it just like it is.